And the purpose of these six lessons is so people that are interested in knowing more about Trinity, for whatever reason, there would be one way that they could come and listen. These will be taught, Lord willing, in a Sunday morning format during the Bible study hour. But also we're going through them now. Sunday nights we'll post these online so people would have access to them as well. And one of the things we would have to decide is, how would such a mini-series be organized? And after giving it thought and prayer, I decided, well, we would just take our church name, Trinity Bible Church, and then we would take our mission statement, exalting Christ, encouraging those who know Christ, evangelizing those who need Christ. And if I take our name and divide it into the three main components, Trinity Bible Church, that would give us three lessons. And then if I take our mission statement, exalting Christ, encouraging those who know Christ, evangelizing those who need Christ, then we would have three more lessons. That's the format. I am sure there's probably better ways to do this, but at least I hope that this would be helpful. So this is lesson number one. We'll be talking about Trinity, that is, knowing the one triune God. Now, tonight only, I actually wanted to very briefly give a word of history. This is not about the history of Trinity, but these are things that people seem to care about, and that makes sense to me. Trinity Bible Church was actually established in 1974 as an independent, non-denominational church. There's no such thing as a Bible church denomination, at least that I'm aware of, or at least that we would be a part of. There were three families that were meeting together and worshiping together, and they decided that they would begin a church. So they chartered a church in 1974. They purchased a house, a small farmhouse on 8 acres in Greer. And this is still where we're meeting today. The buildings, of course, have radically changed. The house is long since gone, but we still meet in this same place. And there were different gentlemen that were the pastor, but in 1982 and all the way through 2009, the pastor was Dr. Stuart Custer. And that's when Nancy and I began worshiping here, I believe it was in 1986. So Dr. Stuart Custer from 82 to 2009 was the pastor of the church, his wife Carol. They were wonderful people, and many of you know them. I certainly, my wife and I have great affection for them. Pastor then in 2009 transitioned to the role of pastor emeritus. And then in 2011, he retired from his pastoral ministry here at Trinity because of declining health. Just a very brief word, his testimony. He was a very sickly young man who was given a Bible, I believe, by his aunt. And he began reading the scriptures and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit came to know Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That a man, a boy, could read the Bible and come to Christ. It was the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that brought him to Christ. I just, tremendous testimony. He, of course, became a scholar, would not do him justice. He was more than a scholar. He was an incredibly intellectually gifted man, especially in New Testament. His New Testament dissertation was on the synonyms of the New Testament. I still refer to it today and find it helpful. Well, it was in 2009 that I became the pastor, Greg Mazak, and Nancy and I have started serving officially. I began serving in 1990 as youth pastor, that transitioned then to associate pastor. And then in 1990, I became the pastor. I'd prefer the word pastor teacher, but that's fine. And I currently still serve in the role of pastor teacher. Incredibly brief testimony. As a college student, I was presented with the gospel, and through a Bible study, put my faith in Jesus Christ from a Roman Catholic background. And then wanting to know God's word better initially so I could just help people that were facing challenges, ended up coming to BJ to work on a Master of Divinity degree, and then at Bob Jones Seminary to work on a PhD in New Testament, also then going to Clemson for a master's degree in counseling. You say, so Dr. Custer was an incredible scholar, gifted. Yes, are you that way? If you know me, you know the answer to that is no, okay? And God makes us all different. And if you say, are there two people you could think of that absolutely have very little common in little in common with one another, it would be Greg Mazak and Stuart Custer. We have virtually nothing in common, and yet we both knew Jesus, and we had everything in common. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the example. We raised our family here. Our girls grew up here. They made testimonies, and many of you who helped to teach them played a role in that. They were baptized here. They are followers of Jesus Christ. This is our home, okay? For Nancy and me, I never candidated here. I never came here for work. This is just our home. And over time, as we serve, the church has been so gracious and so kind. And I've said this before, and I mean this. This is from my heart. It's not false whatever, humility or something. If the church had financial difficulties and said, Greg, we can no longer remunerate you, would you be willing to do what you're doing? I would say, of course. This is my home, and I love it. Thankful for the good example of a man who was here. Okay, so that's we'll leave that. Let's move on. What's our number one lesson? It's knowing God. Trinity Bible Church. What do we believe at Trinity Bible Church? We believe that everyone needs to know God. There is nothing more important than knowing God. Okay? Now, just this week, a believing woman asked me a question. What do you do when someone says to you, how do you know there's a God? She said, I was talking to a person who's an atheist. And he says, well, if God created everything, who created God? I don't believe there's a God. And yet here I am, I'm standing up, and we're part of a ministry, Trinity Bible Church, and I'm preaching, and I trust you believe that the most important thing in life is knowing God. You say, what do we believe? Well, we'll move quickly tonight. Number one, the Bible assumes the existence of God. I've heard many people say this. I think it's fascinating. The Bible does not prove the existence of God. The Bible just assumes it. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's just the assumption of Scripture. And then it moves on. So I look in the Scriptures, and it's just there. The Bible assumes the existence of God. It doesn't prove it. You say, okay. But Greg, go back to that woman's question. What do you do with people who say there is no God? Okay, first point tonight, the Bible assumes the existence of God. Second point, everyone knows that God exists. You say, well, what about people who say God does not exist? I would argue that they truly do not believe that, based on the Scripture. Everyone knows God exists. Let me give you an example. How about if we began with Romans 1:18 through 19? You see it on the screen. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All people do that. They push down what they know to be true. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. They know. They try to push it down. It's like a little voice that keeps saying, shut up. But it's there. They know. That's Romans 1:18-19. One more verse, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The Bible makes it clear that everyone knows there's a God. That's why Psalm 14:1 can say, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And I'm not sure how many verses are repeated in the Bible. You say, how many? I'd have to ask Ward. I don't know. But here's one. Psalm 53:1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Because everyone knows there's a God. Now, I was recently talking to a brother who worships with us, and he's actually an international person. He's from China. And he told me recently how he was talking before he came to know Jesus as a Savior to a Christian in China. He knew there was a God, but this Christian who was talking to him said there's only one God. And he found that kind of arrogant. How could you say there's only one God? He knew there was a God. He believed in many gods. Well, number one, the Bible assumes the existence of God. Number two, everyone knows God exists. And number three, There is only one God. The Bible makes that very clear. For example, we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, and we're moving quickly through verses tonight. Many of you know context. Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now, they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them if they ask me, 'What's God's name?'" In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, most of you know, many of you know, when God says, "I am," that's my name. That's four Hebrew letters. And some of you know, in some songs, for example, we sing about Jehovah. "Guide me, thou, O great Jehovah." That would be one way of pronouncing those four letters. There were no vowel pointings originally in the Hebrew Old Testament. Most people today would believe, actually, a more accurate way to pronounce it would be Yahweh. And so whether you want to say Jehovah or Yahweh, we're talking about the one true God. And he has a name. And his name, I'll simply put it this way, is Yahweh. And you say, what about other gods? There are no other gods. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. The Lord, and let me pause there, in our English translations, when we have the word Yahweh, it would be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. And there is no other besides him. There is no other God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. How about Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39? "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord," all caps, "he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." That's not just something we see in the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians, we see here in chapter 8, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." There's only one God. Now, many of you, at least in pictures, if not in person, but I've even seen this in some of the different restaurants we've been in. There would be a little statue of a Buddha or something, and there would be food or a candle or something in front of it. You say, is that an idol? Yeah, but it's not a God. There's only one God. Only one God. And his name is Yahweh, as we would say. So number one, what do we believe as a church? What do Christians believe? That number one, the Bible assumes the existence of God. Two, everyone knows God exists, even those who deny it. Number three, there is only one God. And the one God in whom we believe exists in three persons. Now, the name of our assembly is Trinity Bible Church. It's a wonderful name. Now you say, why was that name selected? I wasn't there in the beginning, so I can't speak to those three families when they came together. I think it's an awesome name, Trinity Bible Church. Obviously, in the amount of time we have, I can't hit any one issue in depth. But the Bible makes it very clear that the one true God exists in three persons. Let me cover John 14, 16 through 7. This is Jesus speaking, okay? So Jesus, "I will ask the Father." So Jesus is not identical to the Father. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth." Interesting. Jesus is not identical to the Father. Jesus is not identical to the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. And we see that here in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. How about Matthew 28, 19? You're probably more familiar with Jesus speaking, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The three persons of the one God. And so even when we do baptisms, and we're hoping to have one coming up soon, I have the joy of saying to a person as they would profess faith in Christ, based on their profession of faith in Christ, it's my joy to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's not repeating the same thing three times, because the Father is not identical to the Son. The Son is not identical to the Holy Spirit. And yet there is one God. And what do we know about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? We know that God the Father is God. We could say the Father is Yahweh. And so, for example, I read 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2. Peter begins his epistle, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who reside as aliens, I'll skip some names there of different locations, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And in this Trinitarian text, notice the clear reference to God the Father. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 2. But we also know that not only is God the Father God, but we know that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. And so there are some people who would say, well, I'm not sure Jesus is actually God. Well, John chapter 1 says in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was with God. They're not identical, and yet the Word was God. And who is this Word? Just drop down to verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You say, hey, that sounds like Christmas. Good, because it is Christmas. That God the Son comes in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that the Lord Jesus is God. Now, there are some who would falsely teach, I don't believe that. I thought Jesus was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And being the Son of God further affirms his deity. And that's illustrated by the next text. And again, we have to move quickly. But also, I should have, and maybe I didn't do it on the slides, I'll read John 5 here in verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that's Jesus, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's John chapter 5 and verse 18. Why were the Jews mad at Jesus? Because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew exactly what he meant. Jesus himself makes the claim that he's God. And not only would we say, is God the Father God, and God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. Peter said, in the Ananias and Sapphira story, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Who did Ananias lie to? Ananias lied to God. But here it says, no, wait a second. Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. You say, that must be a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction, because the Holy Spirit is God. And so we see in the teaching of Scripture, we know from what the Bible teaches that there is a God. The Bible just assumes that. And number two, everyone knows that. Now, some people are pushing it down, and they don't want to deal with it. But in reality, deep inside, they know. The Bible, number three, teaches there's one God. And number four, the one true God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three of them are God. That's number four. Let's go to number five. Here's the problem. The problem is our sin separates us from God. Tonight we sang a song about the holiness of God. Is that a problem? It is. because we have all sinned. The Bible makes that very clear, Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's a description of all of us. And if there's any doubt, have I actually sinned? I personally would struggle with anyone struggling with that. But Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think a lot of people just have a very incorrect view of sin. You know, I've never done anything as bad as Stalin or Hitler. I'm not sure I've sinned. Well, I don't think any of us have done anything as bad as Stalin or Hitler, but we're still sinners. Because what is sin? Let the text define it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you ever done anything that failed to glorify God? Then you've sinned. And the Bible makes it clear that our sin separates us from God. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the sin, anything I've done my whole life that fails to glorify God, the wages of sin is death. What is death? It's separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why do we need this gift of eternal life? We need it because the wages of sin is death. And we are sinful people. So our sin separates us from God. The result of this is eternal death. And if you would question, Greg, I don't see the word eternal before death in Romans 6:23. Well, that's true. It says the wages of sin is death. But let me just make the point that death is parallel with the antithesis of eternal life. So when Paul's referring to eternal life in Romans 6:23, it would seem clear that he's referring to eternal death in the first part of Romans chapter 6 in verse 23. So maybe the most loved verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, let me just focus on the next three words, shall not perish. Every single person will perish. Because our sin has separated us from the one true eternal triune God. But here's the good news. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him, in Jesus, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Apart from trust in Christ, we perish. And that's very clear in John chapter 3, verse 16. But there's good news. Number five was our sin separates us from God. Good news, as you know, is just another word for the gospel. What's the good news? There is salvation in Christ. And that's why we get excited when we think about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. That's the good news of the gospel. For example, John chapter 4 and verse 6, Jesus speaking, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There is one way to be forgiven of your sin. It's through Jesus. Okay? We believe in the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not many ways to God, okay? Many people will ask, hey, what do you think about somebody who perhaps is Muslim? Are they maybe just like us worshiping the same God? Well, here's the best answer I've ever heard. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, said Jesus. Are they coming to God through Jesus? They're not. They're coming through Muhammad. That means they are not coming to the one true God. So we are not talking about a generic God. We're talking about one specific God, the only true God. His name we would say is Yahweh. the eternal triune God, and the only way to have a relationship with him, because we have, because of our sin, we're separate from him, the only way to have a relationship through him is through Jesus Christ. That's John chapter 14 and verse 6. So when I go to a public setting and I hear people give what they call non-sectarian prayers, and they pray to God, a God that everybody believes in and everybody can agree is God, and you'll never hear them end with, in Jesus' name. I'm not suggesting those words are magical. I'm simply saying I don't know to whom they're praying, because if you don't pray in the name of Jesus, you're not praying to God, and there's only one God. That's John chapter 14, verse 6. How about John 17, 3? This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You can't know the only true God, Yahweh, unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 and verse 3. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And especially a person like myself, being raised in a generic, big picture Christian church, being taught that, yes, it's a good thing to pray to Mary and pray to Joseph and pray to all the different patron saints, and there are many different ways to help you get to God. This text says, no, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And what did he do? He gave himself as a ransom for all. That's what Jesus Christ did. And why did he do that? Because our sin has separated us from God. Paul writes in Romans 5, 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died so that we could be forgiven of our sin, so that we could become his children as we put faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. There's salvation in Christ. If your faith is in Christ, then my seventh and final point, there is no condemnation. You will never be condemned for your sin. There is no separation. You will never be separated from the love of Christ. How do I know that? I love Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you believe in Jesus, you've repented of your sin, you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe that he came from heaven, became a man, never sinned, went to a cross, suffered and died, rose again, and he did that in your place. And you've embraced that. You're in Christ, and there's no condemnation for you. Not only is there no condemnation, there is no separation. Nothing could separate you from the love of God. Romans 8 ends in verse 38 and 9. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. So number one, the Bible assumes the existence of God. Two, everyone knows God exists. Three, there is only one God. Four, the one true God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number five, our sin separates us from God, but the good news of the gospel is there is salvation in Christ, and there is no condemnation or separation to those who trust in Jesus Christ. So I end this first lesson in Welcome to Trinity with a few scripture texts, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you are a person who has been saved, saved from your sin, saved from the condemnation of your sin, it's through faith. It's nothing you have done, it's not of yourselves, it is completely a gift of God. It's not of works. You have no reason to boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. I leave us tonight with Matthew 11, 28. Jesus making an invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You want to see people that are weary and heavy laden? Just look at Wade Hampton sometime. Turn on the news, or better not, don't turn on the news, okay? Our world is filled with people. They're weary with their sin. And they're looking for answers, and they're going to all the wrong places. But Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. You say, what does it mean to come to Jesus? Paul put it this way in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we end tonight with John chapter 3, the last verse, 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Every single person in this world who has not put faith in Jesus Christ right now today, the wrath of God abides on that person. But the good news is if you believe in the Son right now, you believe in the Lord Jesus. You're a follower of Christ. You've repented of your sin and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You believe he came into this world, God in the flesh, lived perfectly, died on a cross in your place, rose again triumphant. You believe that right now. And some people might say, well, Greg, I'm not exactly sure the very moment I began. For some people, that's confusing. But that's okay. It was our former pastor, Dr. Stuart Custer, who once walked us through John 3, and I hesitate on us because I don't really remember if it was in a group setting or if it was just the two of us. But he helped me, and it was so helpful. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. In John 3, you will not find he who believed. You know, back there in the past, they made a decision. They said a prayer. It doesn't matter what you believe now. As long as one day you walked an aisle, raised a hand, you're good. It's a relationship. It's a personal relationship. If you asked me today, Greg, do you believe that you're forgiven? I would say yes. And if you said why, I would say different ways of saying it. But by God's grace, I believe in Jesus. And even if I'm confused on the date, I am a believer in Jesus. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's our first lesson. Welcome to Trinity. There is nothing more important than knowing the one true triune God. I trust by God's grace you know him. Let's pray.